Scripture reading this morning is 1 John 2:18 through 27. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not from us. For if they had been from us, they would have remained with us. But it was in order to be shown that none of them was from us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him.
It's a sad thing, dear Lord, when we see people who wander around in some dangerous, perilous situation and are unaware that their lives are being threatened, and as a result walk into disaster that could have been avoided. And Lord, as you have pressed this passage upon my heart this week, you have given me a great sense of concern, Lord, for my own soul and for the souls of these dear children of yours in this church. Lord, we can just sail along in our lives thinking that just as long as our paycheck is there and our house is there and our family's okay, that we're safe from disaster. And Lord, you warn us in your word again and again that we're not, that there are huge risks and threats and catastrophes waiting to befall us, and we must take refuge in you. Lord, I pray, I just beseech you this morning, please spark something in us that will make us realize the magnitude of the threat and make us run to you. Lord, I ask that the sermon would not have the effect of causing anyone despair, but rather that it would drive us to seek after you more as our refuge. But I pray also, Lord, that I wouldn't be so soft in this sermon, that I would soft pedal and understate the severity of the situation so that people would go out and within hours just forget and fall right back into our lethargy of our lives. Lord, please make us not be like the rest who are asleep, but to be sober and alert as you've called us to be. Well, Lord, we pray this because we love you, and we don't want anything to come and threaten that love. And so we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you haven't already opened your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, please turn there. As we've been studying verse by verse through this book, we come now to verse 18. The first section of 1 John, the first 1.5 chapters, sorted out for us who are the saved people and the lost people. Who are the true believers and the false believers? And then, now that that's sorted out, we get into the second major section of the book. And if you want to know what the purpose of this section is, we're going to peek ahead down to verse 26, because it might be a while before we actually get to that verse. But that tells us what the purpose of this section is. So look at that verse 26, and we'll know. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. That's the point. Okay? So we can't miss it. That's what we're going after, is to be warned about those who would lead us astray. This section of the book of 1 John is about overcoming Satan and withstanding his attacks. He begins the section by encouraging true believers by pointing out all of our spiritual advantages that we have. We are forgiveness of sins, knowledge of God, and the fact that we have overcome the evil one. We have the strength to defeat Satan. And so now he's going to begin to warn us about the danger that we're facing and that we have to fight against. And we have to overcome with all the strength that we have as young men that he called us. We face a lot of threats in this life. I mean, there's a lot of threats. You just think about all the threats in this life. There's a lot of different bad things that could happen to you. And so you have to live your life in a constant state of alertness all the time, watching out for things. I mean, you have to watch out so you don't get run over by a car. You have to watch out so you don't get too close to someone with the flu, or lose track of your finances and get into financial trouble. There's all kinds of dangers out there, all kinds of things that we need to watch out for. It's actually impossible to be alert against every conceivable danger that might happen to you. And so what we need to do is focus our attention on the greatest threats, right? The ones that are really serious. And it seems to me there's two criteria that make for a great threat, something that's really a serious threat. One is there has to be a high likelihood of it happening. And two, it has to have serious consequences. Right? I mean, having a nuclear bomb land on my head, that has serious consequences, but there's not very much likelihood, so I don't really have to be alert to that too much. Stubbing my toe is likely, much more likely than the bomb, but there's not huge consequences, so that's not a big threat either. Both of those things have to be true for something to be really serious threat. It has to be likely and has to inflict serious harm. So what's the greatest threat that we have to be alert to? Something that is especially disastrous when it happens and that's very likely to happen if you don't keep your guard up. What is it out there that's so harmful and so likely? You can tell from Scripture, I believe, which threats are the greatest threats by just paying attention to which things we're warned against most. Do you agree that's a pretty safe method? And the warning that comes up again and again and again and again in the pages of Scripture is the warning against being deceived. That's the great threat. That's what really threatens you, is the deceivers. When you read the warnings of Scripture, you find that unless we're extremely vigilant, there's a high probability that we will be deceived. And the consequences of being deceived about the gospel are the most dire consequences there are. Worse than a nuclear bomb landing on your head. So let's ask the Lord, as we listen, as we move through this study, just as you're listening to the sermon, be praying and asking the Lord to help you take seriously this warning. Verse 18 says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come." And this is how we know it's the last hour. So John here speaks of an Antichrist and also of many Antichrists. He said, "You've heard that this one Antichrist is coming." And in their mind, the minds of the readers, the arrival of that particular individual that John calls the Antichrist signals the last hour. It's connected with the last hour. That's the way they thought, obviously, and they were right. The arrival of the Antichrist does signal the end. We know that because John goes on to say that the arrival of the many Antichrists demonstrates that it's the last hour. And so we have some questions to answer. There's some difficulties in this text. For one thing, what have they heard about the Antichrist previously? He said, "You've heard about the Antichrist. You've heard." What did they hear? Secondly, why does his arrival signal the end? Third, what is the relationship between the many Antichrists and the one Antichrist? Why is it that the many Antichrists also signal the end? And then, the hardest question of all, why did John say that it's the last hour 2,000 years ago? It's a long hour. So let's actually tackle that first question first. John says that they've been taught already about the one single Antichrist that will come. What had they been taught? What did they know about the Antichrist? If you get a concordance and look up the word Antichrist, you say, okay, I'm going to find out previously in Scripture what's said about this guy. you will find that the very first time the word Antichrist appears in the entire Bible is here in this verse. It's the first time. And in 2 John, it appears again, and that's the last time. It's never mentioned, the word Antichrist never appears anywhere in the Bible except 1 and 2 John. And yet John says that the teaching about the Antichrist was known to his readers. I listened to some sermons this week of some people that said, look, none of these other people that, these other passages that people think are talking about the Antichrist are really talking about the Antichrist. He's only mentioned in 1 and 2 John. That's not true. We know that's not true because John says you've heard about it. You know all about it. So evidently, there are other passages that speak about this particular man in Scripture, but don't use the word Antichrist. Which means, if we want to find out what the Bible says about him, we're going to have to do it another way besides just looking up the word Antichrist. What we need to do is look in Scripture for a teaching about some end times deceiving Christ-opposing figure. So let's see what we can find, okay? I want you to listen to this quotation. It says, there is no doubt that the Antichrist has already been born, firmly established, already in his early years, he will, after reaching maturity, achieve supreme power. Okay, so the person that made this quotation says he's already born, he's somewhere in this world, pretty soon he's going to emerge and he's going to ascend to power. When I first heard that quotation, I thought it might have come from Hal Lindsey or, you know, Left Behind series or something like that. Turns out that's a quotation from Martin of Tours, who died in 397 A.D. Martin of Tours thought he had the Antichrist pegged way back in the 4th century, and the church has been playing pin the tail on the Antichrist ever since. Everybody trying to find out who it is. Some believe that the Antichrist was Nero back in the 1st century. And they get that from the descriptions of the beast. A lot of the in Revelation 13, a lot of those descriptions of the beast seem to match Nero's reign in both Greek and Hebrew. Each letter of the alphabet corresponds to a number, as a numeric value, kind of like Roman numerals. If you add up the values of the name of Nero, it comes up to 275. If you add in the values that come from the word Caesar, Nero Caesar, then you get 1,005. But if you replace each Greek letter with the equivalent Aramaic letter, and you use both Nero and Caesar, you get 676. So we're getting closer. But if you drop the Yod out of Caesar, then you get 666. And there actually is a Qumran document that does refer to Nero Caesar with that particular misspelling, without the Yod. So, with a little effort, you can make Nero 666. By the way, I read a couple of writers this week who suggested that the identification of Nero as the beast in Revelation 13 was so absolutely obvious because of that, that any first century person would have immediately known that that's talking about Nero. Actually, the truth is, we have a lot of speculation from the early centuries of the church about who the Antichrist was, and none of them mentioned Nero. The first mention of Nero that I could find was in the 1830s. So it wasn't as obvious as some people would make it sound. The Latin word Benedictus comes out to 666, and so Luther pointed to Pope Benedict as the Antichrist. Luther's opponents returned the favor and said Luthera comes out to 666. They said he's the Antichrist. Using English letters, one system comes up with 666 for Hitler, another one for Kissinger. And Ronald Wilson Reagan's name has six letters in each of his three names. So you get 666, and he lived at 666 St. Cloud Drive in L.A. And Craig Keener, New Testament scholar, points out that if you use the Roman numerals, the phrase cute purple dinosaur comes out to 666. You have to throw Barney in there. And if you're wondering, I did a little calculating. If you take Daryl R, R is my middle initial, and put Hebrew letters in, it comes out 665. So I'm out. Obviously, we're going to have to do a little bit more than calculate the number 666 if we're going to get a handle on what the readers of 1 John had been taught about the Antichrist. So let's turn to Matthew 24. See what Jesus said. The readers of 1 John have been taught by the apostles. The apostles were heralds of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And so let's start by looking at what Jesus taught about the end times. Jesus' most famous end times sermon was Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. In the beginning of chapter 24, here's how this sermon on the end times got started. This is what kicked it off. It was a question that started it off. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen?" He had just mentioned the destruction of the temple. "When will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." And that's really important. Look at Jesus' answer. They asked a question about the timing of the end. They asked a question about the temple. They asked a question about his coming. And Jesus responded with the very first words out of his mouth were, "Watch out! Watch out!" The main issue in Jesus' mind when it came to eschatology, study of the end times, was watch out that you don't be deceived. The purpose of teaching about the end times is not so that we can make up a chart that goes from wall to wall, that's all the order of events. It's so that we can avoid being deceived. Now, why is that such an issue? Well, Jesus tells us, look at verse 5. "For many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." If you want to know what's going to happen in the end times, that's what's going to happen. Many will be deceived. And then Jesus puts that top shelf, first thing he says in his sermon. Jesus goes on to describe a period of war and famine and earthquakes. And then in verses 6 to 8, he tells us, don't worry about that. Don't be alarmed at that. That's not the end. The war, the earthquakes, all that, don't worry about that. It's just the beginning of the birth pangs. Then in verse 9, he describes a time of persecution. Then in verse 10, he says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false Christs will appear and deceive many people. There he is with the deception again. He just keeps coming back to that through the sermon. Verse 12, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? So that's what Jesus points to, is this abomination that causes desolation. That's it's spoken of in Daniel. When he finally gets to the point of answering the question, when will the end come, which is what they asked, he doesn't answer it until verse 16, finally, or 15. He brings up this abomination that caused desolation spoken of by Daniel. So let's go back to Daniel now and see what Daniel is up to. The word abomination just means something God really, really hates. Okay? It's usually idolatry. And desolation means destruction or ruin. So something God really hates is going to bring some big time ruin. Daniel refers to that desolation four times in his book. And it's always the work of the same guy, I believe. The first mention of it is in chapter 8, where it's connected with the major rebellion against God. Daniel 8, 12 to 13, read there about the big rebellion, and that'll bring about the desolation. The next reference is in chapter 9. So turn to chapter 9 there, in verse 26. Daniel 9:26, famous passage. It says, after the 62 sevens, 62 groups of 7 years, which equals 434 years, which is the amount of time from Daniel to Jesus. Okay, so Daniel predicted the timing of the coming of Christ, first coming. After that 62 sevens, the anointed one, which is Christ, and I need to stop and let you know this so you understand that that's what the word Christ means, right? Christ means anointed one. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, which means anointed one. Okay? The Christ is just a Greek or Hebrew word of saying anointed one. So the anointed one, the Christ, will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So there's this ruler that he's talking about. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. There's the desolation. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifices and offerings, and on a wing he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. So Jesus is saying, once you see this figure who's going to come right before the end and bring about this abomination that causes desolation, that's when you know that the end is near. And here we find that that's a guy who will oppose the Christ, the anointed one of God. So John uses the word antichrist, or literally anti-anointed one. And Daniel speaks of a ruler who will come and oppose God's anointed one. So you can see how John gets antichrist, right? This opposition of the anointed one, the Christ, will be the cause of the abomination that causes desolation. Now, the next mention in Daniel of the abomination is in chapter 11. Turn to chapter. You know, Daniel 10 and 11 are just amazing chapters. They stand, I believe, as one of the most compelling proofs of the inspiration of Scripture that there is, because they describe the history of the Jews during the years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They describe everything that was going to happen with perfect accuracy. And there are events that are hundreds of years after Daniel was dead and gone, and yet Daniel describes them with undeniable precision in detail. And the amazing thing is the details, is a wonderful thing, is that the details are verified through secular historical sources, many different secular historical sources, and the details are so accurate that the liberals who deny the inspiration of Scripture don't even bother trying to argue that they match perfectly what happened in history. All the liberals do is just say, well, Daniel must have actually lived after they all happened and wrote, pretending he was writing hundreds of years earlier. Because nobody could know with that kind of precision unless the history had already happened. And we know that the liberals are wrong about that, because we have found copies of the book of Daniel that are much earlier than many of the events that he announced. Certainly earlier than the events that he announced that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. And so we know that this is a supernatural book. So Daniel takes a step-by-step through the significant events and the struggles of the Jewish people through that period between the Testaments. And he takes us right up to the career of a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I wish we had time to go through the whole thing. It would just go verse by verse and show you how this all shakes out, but we don't have time. But anyway, we'll just take it from Antiochus. We read all about the details of Antiochus' career and the various military wins and losses and everything that led up to this abomination that caused desolation, which took place in December of 168 B.C. What Antiochus did in December of 168 B.C. matches exactly what Daniel said would take place in the abomination of causes desolation. It just matches it to a T, and so we take that as the abomination. He entered the sanctuary and the temple treasury and rummaged through there and removed the sacred vessels and desecrated the place. And he put an end to the daily sacrifice, just like Daniel said. And he set up a statue of Zeus in the Jewish temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he made the Jewish religion a capital offense. You participate in Jewish religion, you die. So that's what Antiochus did. So chapter 11, all the way up through verse 34 of that chapter, matches detail by detail everything that happened during that time period exactly. Then you get to verse 35. And in verse 35, you have a statement about the end. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the end of time. And from that sentence on, the descriptions that take place after that do not match what happened in that time period. It goes from total perfect matching of the details to not matching them at all. Verse 36, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, nor will he regard any god, but he will exalt himself above them all. That was not true of Antiochus. He placed in his sanctuary not a statue of himself, but of Zeus. He did have regard for the gods of his fathers. Daniel goes on to describe a war against Egypt, where Antiochus goes down there, or this man, this Antichrist figure, goes down there, and then he gets word of this problem back up in Palestine, comes back up there, and then ends up getting killed, just suddenly dies in Israel. None of that matches what happened in history. Antiochus Epiphanes died in Persia. So throughout Daniel, we have prophecies about the great ruler who's going to oppose God and the Messiah at the very end. And then we have this description of all the events leading up to the time of Jesus, which match history to a T. And then we have a statement about the end. And then everything after that statement doesn't match what's already happened in history. And then Jesus comes along and talks about the end, future end to come. And he says it'll happen when Daniel's abomination of desolation takes place. You see what's going on here? It's going to, after the abomination of desolation, it'll be followed by a time of terrible trouble, and then the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And that's in Daniel. Daniel 12, chapter 12, says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until the end. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. That's the resurrection. So, from that we understand that the prophecies about the abomination of desolation are prophecies that point to the very end of time, right before the resurrection. So what about Antiochus Epiphanes? I believe that Antiochus was given by God as a near fulfillment of the prophecy to prove that it was a divinely given prophecy. God, this is common in prophetic literature. God will give a prophecy, he'll announce something in the future, and at the very, very end, and we say, well, how do we know this is from God? How do we know that this is supernatural? How do we know this guy isn't just having dreams who gave this prophecy? And God says, I'll show you, I'll give you a near fulfillment that matches this so exactly that you cannot deny that this is a supernatural source to this prophecy, but it's not going to match the final details. That's waiting for the end. You see that numerous times in prophecy. I believe that's what's happening here. I believe that's what Antiochus is. Antiochus is God saying, here, let me show you how clearly I see the future. And then that's established. And then the rest of it is all stuff that's going to take place later, and we can trust in it because God has demonstrated that it's really from Him. So, all that to say that Jesus warned us of two things. Jesus warned us of an Antiochus-like ruler who would come and oppose God and God's anointed one, and who would be the final fulfillment of all that Daniel said in chapter 11, not just the partial fulfillment that we see in Antiochus. And secondly, Jesus warned us that many false Christs would come and deceive. Okay? So, all that is what we get from Jesus. You see, John says, you've heard all about the Antichrist. What had they heard? They heard all that. Okay? They heard all that. And then they heard from Paul. So take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians is one of the earlier books in the New Testament, written early on. This is part of the teaching that they would have been exposed to. The context of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that the people were very alarmed. The people that Paul's writing to in Thessalonica are alarmed because they were there were some extreme preterists in the church who were really riling things up. A preterist is someone who teaches that what we normally think of as an end times prophecy has actually already been fulfilled. That's a preterist. Okay, and many times the preterists are right. They are. We can't deny that. For example, Isaiah prophesied that in the last days, a descendant of David would come and bear the sins of his people. That already happened 2,000 years ago, did it not? Okay? So if you believe that, then you're a preterist to some degree. So we're all somewhat preterists. But these people were extreme preterists. They were going so far as to say that the day of the Lord, the actual second coming, had already happened. And that's going too far. So look at verse 1. That's what's stirring up this church. Paul's writing to calm them down and to teach them the truth. And so verse 1, concerning the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. Okay? So, Daniel prophesied that there would be this great rebellion in chapter 8. Connects that with the abomination, or the desolation. And there will be a man of lawlessness who's doomed to destruction. Daniel said that he'll be overthrown with the breath of the Messiah's mouth suddenly. And Paul is saying it's impossible for the second coming to have already happened because that rebellion hadn't happened yet, nor has the man of lawlessness been revealed yet. You got to have the rebellion, you got to have the man of lawlessness being revealed before the second coming can possibly happen. Verse 4, he will oppose and exalt himself over everything that's called God or worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. That's the section of Daniel there that didn't get fulfilled by Antiochus. All that's right out of Daniel. The second coming cannot happen until the identity of this man is revealed and he carries out his abomination. Verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? It's the same thing that John said. You've been taught this about the Antichrist. The people had received teaching about the Antichrist from the apostles. That was part of the proclamation of the gospel in the coming from the apostles and their associates. Verse 6, and you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed in the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow by the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So you see, once again, it's an issue about deception. One of the main tools that this person is going to use to deceive, this Antichrist is going to come and deceive so many, the main tools that he's going to use is counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Now keep that in your mind for a minute. We'll get back to that. But now flip over to Revelation 13. This is the second beast out of the land that I mentioned earlier that some people connect with Nero. He rises up from the land. He seems to come out of the first beast, which a lot of people believe is Rome, and I agree with that. Verse 11, he looks kind of like a lamb, but talks like a dragon. So he looks like he might be the Christ, but once he starts speaking, out of his mouth comes the speech of Satan. And he does exactly the same thing as the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2. He uses miracles to deceive people. Revelation 13:13, and he performed great miracles and signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. Again, it's all about deception. He uses miracles to deceive people. Now, some of our preterist friends would say, isn't all this talking about 70 AD, just the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome? I believe what happened in 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, was another near fulfillment. It was just like Antiochus Epiphanes. It was close enough to what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25 to be absolutely, it's undeniable that Jesus could see into the future and he knew exactly what was going to happen. However, not everything in Jesus' Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD. It was a near fulfillment that proved the validity of the prophecy, but there's an ultimate fulfillment yet to come. And there's a great number of points where you can see the descriptions in Revelation is lining up with first century Rome. There's no question about that. So just as Antiochus was a partial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecies, I think Nero and Titus and first century Rome in general were partial near fulfillments of the prophecies of the events that will take place at the very end, just before the resurrection. But as I said, not everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. For one thing, there's no clear abomination that matches the descriptions in Daniel. There's no abomination of desolation. You say, well, maybe some people point to the destruction of the temple. There's an abomination. They destroyed the temple. But that doesn't work because Jesus said the abomination was your signal to run. The destruction of the temple, that's a little late as a signal to run. The Romans didn't destroy the temple until after they slaughtered everybody. So that doesn't really work. The destruction of the temple in 70 AD wouldn't be a very helpful warning. Also, Jesus said that the nations, all the nations, would be gathered against Jerusalem. That just didn't happen in 70 AD. It was just Rome, just one nation. And Jesus said it would be a time of great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world, never to be equaled again. 70 AD falls short of that, not to mention all the signs in the sky that Jesus said would happen. So John states that they had heard about this person who was connected with the last hour, who would come and oppose God's anointed one. And Daniel announced a figure just like that. Jesus confirmed it, connected him with the end. Paul spoke about an end times figure just like that. And he's mentioned in Revelation. So it shouldn't be any mystery why the church throughout the centuries has interpreted John's words here about the Antichrist as referring to the same individual that we find in Daniel, Jesus, Revelation, and Paul. So, what does all that have to do with your life? You know, it's like, oh, this is great. Speculation about the Antichrist, sermon about who the Antichrist is, but what does that have to do with me? It shows us, it has a great deal to do with your life. It shows us that the main issue in the last days is, will you be able to remain faithful through all the suffering, the horrible suffering and persecution and deception? Satan is not just flailing around aimlessly in this age. He's going somewhere. He is working up to a big, huge, final push. And Jesus spoke of the great apostasy that will take place at the end due to the persecution and the mass deception that will take place. I read that earlier. There's going to be a great number who are going to turn away from the faith, and many, many will be deceived. Satan is working up towards this. And Jesus looks into the future and sees it and warns us, many of you are going to be deceived. Watch out! For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. And I think that phrase, that translation in NIV is unfortunate. It's not if that were possible. It's literally as much as it's possible. It's this exact same phrase in Romans 12:18 where it says, live at peace with others as much as it's possible for you. If it were impossible, Jesus wouldn't warn us against it. Of course, it's possible. If anyone thinks that the elect are immune to being deceived, you need to reread the New Testament. If you think you have nothing to worry about with regard to deception, you've been deceived already. We are constantly warned about deception, especially with regard to the end times. And a lot of that deception, as I mentioned a few times, is going to happen because of miracles. We saw that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in Revelation 13. It's going to come through miracles, and I just want to mention that. John doesn't mention it, so it's a little off topic, but it's important for us to understand this today because there are a whole lot of people claiming to do miracles today. And I believe those people are leading people astray by the thousands in the church. Many people in church have fallen in love with miracles. They've fallen in love with miracles so that they think that it glorifies God more when He does a miracle than when He does something through providence. That is an error if you think that way. They think it's a greater display of God's power if He heals someone miraculously than if He heals someone through the normal process, through medicine or natural healing process. And all that is a denial of the work of God through the natural process. Some people seem to think that the only time God is really at work is when He's doing a miracle. You hear people talk like this all the time. We know God's at work because of this miracle. God's really at work because of these miracles, whatever. That's really sad. That's very sad because those people who think that way miss out on 99% of the glory and majesty of God in His work. There are people today who are teaching that you should be watching for a miracle in your life every day. And so when somebody comes along and he has the power to do astonishing things, these people who are in love with miracles instead of God fall for it. These people come along and they can tell you information about your life that would have been possible for them to know outside of some supernatural source. And people fall over themselves to listen to those folks and they swallow everything they say, whether it matches Scripture or not, because they're able to do these miracles. People who are in love with miracles are going to be easy pickings for the Antichrist. Listen to Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and then he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. So right off the bat in the law in Deuteronomy 13, God warns us against prophets who are going to come and be able to do miracles. Watch out for these miracle workers. Why does God let them do miracles? Why does God let them have that power? He knows it's going to lead so many people astray. Why does He let it happen? Ready for this? The last part of the verse tells us why. Last part of verse 3. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. Yahweh, your God, is testing you to find out whether you love Him with all your heart and all your soul. God actually gives deceivers the ability to work miracles just to test, to find out if you love Him with all your heart and all your soul. Or do you love miracles? In the last days, many will be deceived. It is among the greatest dangers you face in your life. It is likely that it will happen to you. And the consequences are beyond severe. It's hard to even think of a threat that's greater. And the key to keeping yourself safe from this horrible danger is not what you might have expected. Most of us would say, and here's where we get back to 1 John, and we can kind of try and wrap our thoughts up with this, but most people would say the way to avoid deception is through education. We need Bible teaching, training. We need to teach our kids sound doctrine. We need to make sure they know the truth. We need to teach them apologetics so they can defend the truth against attack. And we need to learn. And that's certainly true. I mean, that is definitely true. Huge numbers of people are deceived in our day because they lack good teaching. It is a travesty, the ignorance of the Word of God that prevails in the modern church. People just don't know the Word. Huge numbers of people are being deceived because they don't know the Word. The teaching in so many churches has become so shallow for so long that people fall prey to deceptive arguments every day. Every day. There are people who have been in evangelical churches all their lives who run into a persuasive false teacher and led astray in a half an hour. Half an hour. The biblical illiteracy in the church in the United States is just appalling. And so if a popular writer comes along and writes an intriguing book, even if it has heresy in it, it becomes an immediate bestseller in the Christian bookstores. Even with this flat-out heresy, Philip Yancey or John Eldridge can write a book that denies the omniscience of God, and Christians buy copies by the millions and use it for Bible study groups and Sunday school classes and pastors preach sermons from it. The ignorance of sound doctrine in the church today is a scandal for which I believe a lot of pastors and Sunday school teachers are going to have to give an account on Judgment Day. So, is education important for discernment, to prevent you from being deceived? Absolutely, absolutely. However, it's not enough by itself. A church like us, a church like Agape, is at risk of falling into the error of thinking that education, Bible study, is going to be enough to keep you from being deceived. It's not. If all there is to guarding yourself against deception is education, then you tell me, why are so many educated people so deceived? There are men who are brilliant seminary professors who taught the truth to their students for years. They know Greek, Hebrew. They've studied Scripture. They have PhDs. And then they become deceived and go astray and lead their students astray. Some of them so far astray they deny Christianity altogether. How can that happen? How can that possibly happen if the whole solution to being led astray is education? There's more to discernment than just knowledge. Knowledge of God's Word is absolutely critical, but no question about that, but there's another factor. And John showed us what it was last week in the last passage. And it's the same thing we just read in Deuteronomy. The question of whether or not you will be deceived has mostly to do with how much you love God. And that would Moses said, God gave these people the ability to do miracles and actually lead people straight to test to see if you love God with all your heart. And it's no accident here in 1 John that the section leading into the warning about deception is a section that exhorts us not to love the world. He starts this whole section by exhorting us, don't love the world. Don't love anything in the world. Or you'll end up deceived. See, what you want to believe is usually what you end up believing. And so what you love, if it's the wrong object, It will lead you astray. It will lead you into deception. You understand what I'm saying? The main reason why people are deceived is because of love for the world. Love for this world takes root in their heart and generates powerful desires for the world. If you weren't here last week, see if you can get that sermon. We have copies back there. Get that. Because you need that for the rest of this section. Love for the world generates powerful desires for this world, and those desires are so strong that it has an effect on the way your brain processes information that it receives. If you think you're going to be able to avoid deception just because of your intellect, you've got to think again. When your heart is enticed by something in the world and you allow love for that thing to take root in your heart, that love will have a powerful effect on how you interpret the data that and the information and the way it's processed in your brain. And so you can study and study and study and study and learn and learn and learn. All that information will pass through the grid of what your heart loves. And it will all be interpreted in a way that will allow for that love to be satisfied. You see that? And information that doesn't fit, doesn't allow you to keep loving this earthly thing, will just not compute and it won't attach to anything else in your heart, and pretty soon it will be forgotten. The greatest threat to your well-being is deception. And deception is very likely to happen in your life because of how prone we are to love the world. And so the starting point of guarding yourself against being deceived, guarding yourself against the threats of the last day, is last week's study. Do not love the world or anything in the world. The most important thing you can possibly do is do whatever it takes to increase your love for God. If what you're doing isn't working, do something else. The entire life, Christian life, is summed up in that. Love God. Love for God. Desire and delight for God's presence. If what you're doing isn't accomplishing more of that, then try something else. Because it is only your desire and delight in His presence. It's when that is greater than your desire and delight for pleasures of this world, that's the only time when you're going to be able to be safe from deception. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. The most important way to protect yourself from deception is not by figuring out who the Antichrist is. It's by learning the truth and guarding your heart so that you don't love the world. Then you can launch into the end times, launch into the tribulation, launch into anything he throws at you, and you'll be safe because you won't be in love with his world. And you'll be able to avoid deception. Okay, one last thing we need to consider in verse 18. Raise your hand if you're one of those people who has a special interest in the end times. You just really like to study the end times. Okay, good. Because you're in them. It's good if you're interested in the end times because you're in the end times. 1 John 2:18, dear children, this is the last hour. Now, we had the question at the beginning. Why did he say that 2,000 years ago? What meaning can that possibly convey 2,000 years ago? The main point of verse 18 is that this is the last hour. That's the main point of the verse. He mentions that twice. It's proved that it's the last hour because of the Antichrist. So what does last hour mean? Sometimes references to the end or the last day or whatever refer to the final end, judgment day and the second coming. We see that, for example, 1 Peter 1:5, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's the end. That's the very end. That's a future reality. Many times, however, the last days of the end refers to the whole church age. The entire time from the first coming to the second coming. Acts 2:16. This is what is referring to what took place in the day of Pentecost. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on my people. So the last days started with the first coming. Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Hebrews 9:26. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by sacrificing Himself. 1 Peter 1:20, He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. So, very often you see other Bible writers doing the same thing John does and saying, this is it. These are the last days. This is the last hour. This is the end. And the liberal commentators, I read several this week, who said, well, John was just wrong. He just got it wrong. Paul was wrong. Peter's wrong. They thought that this was the last. They thought they were living in the last hour. They thought Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. They were mixed up. We reject that, first of all, because God's Word is God-breathed. It's God's Word, and God does not breathe out errors of any kind. And so there are no mistakes in the Bible. But beyond that, even the liberals should know better than to say that, because the very things their theory suggests are contradicted by what the apostles wrote elsewhere. If they just paid attention to the rest of the Bible, Ephesians 2:6, for example, Paul said this, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace." So Paul was convinced, if he was convinced that the second coming was going to happen during his lifetime, why is he talking about what's going to happen in the coming ages? There would be no coming ages. Paul was looking for some coming ages. In John 21, Jesus told Peter that he would die before the second coming, didn't he? And Peter understood that. 2 Peter 1:15, Peter says this, "And I make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Peter said, "I keep repeating all this so that you won't forget after I'm dead. Because Jesus told me I'm going to die." He even told Peter how. It's going to be crucifixion. So the apostles knew very well the second coming would be a long way off. And yet they still spoke of their time as being the last hour. Why? The reason this is confusing to us is because our idea of the word end is actually a little different than the biblical concept of the word end and the actual meaning of the Greek word. We tend to think of the significance of the end as being stopping point. End means stopping point in our language, right? And so we kind of read that meaning into this. That's not the primary idea in the Greek. We get that from our godless culture that thinks that the main significance of human existence is just simply the fact that it's ongoing. That's really the only significance. It's just the fact that it's ongoing. And so for them, the end is nothing but the stopping point. That's why, for the world, the statement, "the end is near, the end is coming," is a doomsday, hopeless statement of gloom. Right? The reason it sounds strange to our ears to think that the whole church age is the end or the last hour is because, with our meaning of stopping point, how can you have a stopping point that goes over 2,000 years long? It doesn't seem to make sense for John to say there's a stopping point and still there's thousands of years after that stopping point. But the main significance of the word, the Greek word, is not stopping point. Rather, the main meaning of that word is purpose or goal. The end of the world is the time when the purpose of the world is realized. The goal of the creation finally comes to fruition. That's what end means. The biblical perspective is to think of history as a purposeful movement and leading toward the accomplishment of a goal, a divine goal. So for us, for Christians, the phrase, "the end is near," or better yet, "the end has arrived," is one of the most hopeful, upbeat things you could possibly say. The church age is the end of human history in the sense that it was all leading up to this. All of human history is leading up to this. All the purpose of everything God did was leading up to this. And then the fulfillment of God's purposes in ages past is here. It's taking place. Now, the church age is not the final complete fulfillment of everything that God, all of God's purposes. That's the final end after the second coming. But very much of the goal of everything that preceded us was shooting towards this age. And so 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down for as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come." See, that's the point of the end of the age. The fulfillment of all that God's been doing has arrived. This is the end in the sense that it is the time of the fulfillment of the ages. This is such a wonderful time to live. This is such an amazing time to exist. In the whole scope of redemptive history and all of human history, this period is crunch time. Crunch time is when the forces of evil all gather up their resources and focus their attack specifically on God's anointed, the Christ. And it all comes to a head. The time when Satan does that is the time when all the most important things that this world exists for all come to a head. And all of human history wraps up with a great massive conflict between the anointed one, the Christ, and the Antichrist and his forces who are opposing him. That's how it all ends, and we are right smack dab in the middle of that battle right now. Many Antichrists have already come. It's starting. It's going. This world is a war against the anointed one of God, and it's an all-out war, and if we do not take seriously the warnings about deception, we will become casualties in this war. And the first way to avoid that, John shows us through the context, watch out what you love. Don't fall in love with the enemy. Tear yourself free from the love of this world and love the Lord your God with all your being instead. And then, in the verses that follow, John is going to teach us how to engage in this war, and that's what we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. We have not loved you, Lord, as we ought, but we do love you. We do love you. Father, I pray that if there's anybody here who questions that or who just isn't sure or just flat out knows, no, I don't have any love in my heart for God. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would use the power of your word to move in their hearts and bring them to faith. I pray that you would move them to talk, get into a conversation with somebody who could help them see the truth and that they can know how they could be awakened to love for their God. And for the rest of us, Lord, our love for you is in many cases sick and anemic and weak and faltering and mixed with love for this world. And Lord, we pray that you just purify us. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Lord, let us not place before our eyes any detestable idol, any earthly pleasure that we prefer above your presence. Oh Lord, protect us from this great danger by generating in our hearts love for you. We pray this for the sake of your name and in the name of your Son. Amen.
Okay. We have some time for a brief question and answer period. So if there's any discussion, questions about the sermon or something that was unclear, or any additional something you need expanding or anything like that, if you want to know who the Antichrist is, anything like that. Question, how big of a role does Israel contribute to the end times? I would say considerable. I believe that Paul in Romans 11 confirms that all Israel will someday be saved, which is a dramatic thing. Sometimes people have pointed to this Romans 11 passage and said, well, it's talking about the new Israel, the church. It's not the spiritual Israel. It's not old Israel is gone. But the problem with that view is this passage specifically designates unbelieving ethnic Israel. Verse 25 says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel's hardened. What is that? Is that talking about spiritual Israel, the church? Hardened until the Gentiles? No, that's talking about ethnic Israel, who is now hardened against the gospel while Gentiles are being saved. And so all Israel will be saved. Who is the Israel that will be saved? It's that hardened Israel. And as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will turn godlessness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, you say, well, maybe he switched. Maybe he switched over to the church, and now he's talking about the church, spiritual Israel. No, because verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are what? Enemies on your account. Who is you? The church. Who are they? Unbelieving ethnic Israel. They're enemies of the gospel. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs, for God's gifts and His call are irrevocable. And so they will be saved. God will turn godlessness away from Jacob someday. So I believe that Israel is... I just don't see any way around this passage if you, as far as it talking about the fact that there still is a role for ethnic Israel in the end times. Now, I think many dispensationalists get way carried away on that, and they draw much too much of a distinction between the church and Israel. There is no distinction between... I mean, there is no bifurcation of the church in this age. Ephesians 2 is very clear. We are one body of Jew. There's no Jew or Gentile anymore in this age. So, you know, sometimes people get into the Jewish roots type thinking where people kind of point to Jews as if there's some kind of lofty, elevated ethnic Jews, as if there's some kind of different category. And they're not. They're God's chosen people, and we love them dearly, but they're not anything elevated above a Gentile who is a lover of Christ as well. So a Jew bows his knee to Christ, a Gentile bows his knee to Christ, and there's no Jew or Gentile anymore. We're just one in Christ. So in this age, there's not a distinction. There's not a big distinction. But in the ages to come, God does, I believe, still have a plan for ethnic Israel. He will fulfill the rest of His promises that He made to that nation. That's my view. Any other questions? Any easier ones? Yeah, there's a lot of people claiming to perform miracles. Most of them are within the church. A lot of the people in the charismatic movement, people like Benny Hinn and those guys, are claiming to raise people from the dead every other day. There's no end to that. There's a lot of our charismatic friends who have just fallen, I believe, into that error of just being in love with miracles. And so you go to their churches and it's all about miracles. Everything's about miracles. And they're always having prophets come and say, you know, say, I know what happened to you yesterday when you were all by yourself, and here's your middle name, and this is your aunt's name was this, and whatever. And they're just all after the supernatural. And then they turn around and preach, and their doctrine, it'd be one thing if they did that, and then they taught sound doctrine, but they teach heresy. They turn around and teach heresy. And so I believe that's where the main focus of the deception is right now, is within the Christendom. People claiming to be Christians, and these preachers do miracles and maybe even doing miracles, and then not adhering to sound doctrine. So, yeah, that's where the problem is. Anything else? Yeah, Jesus kind of leaves it ominously open-ended in that text. He just says, to the degree that it's possible, which gives us an indication that the deception of the elect, question is what does it mean that the elect could be deceived? He says, if it were possible, which gives us a little hint that it's not easy. It's kind of like Paul's statement where that phrase appears in Romans, reconcile with others as much as it's possible on your end. It's not acknowledging it's not always possible, but to the degree that it is, do it. So it's not easy to deceive the elect. However, and that's because of what John says in the rest of this text about us having an anointing and the Holy Spirit and all that. But it is significant enough concern that God repeatedly warns us against it. So how much of deception can there be, and what are the fallout of that? What's the outcome? He doesn't spell it out. I believe it can go quite far, and there's different theories about that within Orthodox Christian teaching. But in my view, it's something that's of grave concern that we must heed. And if we come up with doctrines that say falling into sin is impossible, or serious sin, or error, or deception, or apostasy, or so, whatever, and we come up with these theological impossibilities such that we don't need to heed the warnings, and we don't need to concern ourselves with that, I believe that's a very severe error. Now, there are some people that say, well, it's impossible, and yet we still need to heed the warnings, because the reason it's not going to happen is because God will see to it that we heed those warnings. Now, I don't really take that approach, and I don't necessarily agree with that view, but I'm not really opposed to those people that teach that way, because at least they're acknowledging, yes, we need to take the warning seriously. The people I have an argument with are the people that come along and say, no, the warnings, they don't apply to you. They only apply to phony Christians or non-Christians or whatever. Watch out for people that tell you that, because the Lord was adamant about warning us to guard ourselves against all kinds of things that would lead towards apostasy, because they lead towards apostasy. So. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. All right. The question is, what's the difference between a miracle and providence? This is a great question. A lot of people have a struggle with this. Sometimes people define a miracle as, miracle is anything that's where God shows His power. If that were the definition of a miracle, everything would be a miracle. Your heart beating, your inhaling the breath of air, the fact that there is air, everything is a miracle. The fact that every molecule doesn't, blow apart is a miracle. So God's power is displayed in absolutely everything. If we define it that way, then we've just defined the word in meaningless. So some people say a miracle is when He does something more powerful than what He normally does. Well, I can't go with that either, because why is it more powerful if I take an object and drop it? It normally goes down like that. If I were to perform a miracle and say, this cup's going to go up, and I let go and it goes up, that's a miracle. How much power does that take? Why did the cup just now go down? God pulled it down. That's why it went down. Some people say gravity. Gravity is just a name for God pulling things down. Right? So what takes more power, for God to pull something down or for God to pull something up? It takes the exact same amount of power. So there's nothing more powerful about miracles than providence. In fact, I don't have time to get into it, but I think you can make a compelling argument that providence even requires more power. For God to just let everything go naturally and everybody just make their own free will decisions and still end up accomplishing what He wants to accomplish blows my mind. I can picture Him intervening and changing things, but to just let things go and still see to it that they end up a certain way, to me, that's the greatest display of power. Some people say, definition of miracle is when God intervenes. Intervenes in what? His own actions? How do you intervene in what you're already doing? So that doesn't even make sense. That assumes, when people talk about God intervening, that assumes that God is not involved over here, and all of a sudden He steps in. God is involved in everything. He's in total sovereign control over everything. So what is a miracle? I believe the only meaningful definition we can come up with for a miracle is, a miracle is when God does something different than He normally does. Normally pulls things down, pulls it up, that's a miracle. X heads normally sink, they float, that's a miracle. So anytime God does something different than what He normally does, that's my definition for miracle. And miracles have a specific purpose. If God wants to verify, the main purpose is to verify that a message or messenger is from Him. And so that's why when you read through the Bible, most of the time you don't see any miracles. But in a few places you see huge amounts of miracles all clustered in three major time periods in history. Three major time periods: Moses and the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the Apostles. That's where you see the vast majority of the miracles. Why is that? Well, if the purpose of a miracle is to verify that a message or messenger is from God, who wrote the law? Moses. What's the rest of the Old Testament? The prophets, represented by Elijah and Elisha. Who wrote the New Testament? Jesus and the Apostles gave the message of the New Testament. And so God, all three times, God verified, this is from me, this is from me, this is from me. If God did some miracle every single day, by definition, it would turn into providence, right? We don't know, I've heard that we don't know how bees can fly aerodynamically. They should just drop, but they fly. We don't call that a miracle because they do that every day. If they normally couldn't fly, then one finally did, then we'd call it a miracle because it's different from what God normally does. But if He does something that they can't explain every single day, then we don't call it a miracle because He does it every single day. So it's not any greater act of power, it's just when He does something different. So it doesn't. If I can make a bee fly, that doesn't prove that my message is from God. Right? But if I can make a pig fly, it does. All right. Okay. So let's stand for the benediction. You, beloved, know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. The Lord bless you.